overcoming sin in Christ alone. I'm going to read those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, where Paul says, as he gives us the word of God, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, God, would you bless not only the reading of your word, the hearing of your word, cause us, Lord, to be instilled with the wisdom to be obedient to your word. Cause us, Lord, to cry out for your grace, unending grace, marvelous grace, wonderful grace, the grace of a God who cares for his people. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Wealthy is the church, the title of today's sermon. Last week's sermon title was Holy is the Church. This message, Wealthy is the Church, second of many messages hopefully to come under the overarching theme, Overcoming Sin in Christ Alone. At the beginning of this epistle, Paul's reminded its recipients that the church is holy only because God is holy. He has reminded us that the leaders of the church are holy only because God is holy. He has also reminded us that all of us as learners are holy only because God is holy. So when we get to the third message next week, I think, if that is what he allows, we will see that in the beginning of verse 10 in this chapter, Paul begins to address the sin in the camp. The church in Corinth had been allowing major sin in the church to go unchecked for too long, and it was hindering the work of Christ in the community. There was a problem with contentment, problem with satisfaction. Many in the church were not content in Christ, nor satisfied with Christ's brand of salvation. They had reverted to fleshly ways. They were sinning against Christ and his church. One contemporary theologian gives this description of sin. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. This promise enslaves us until we believe that God is to be more desired than life itself, which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's promise. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over and against what sin promises to be for us without him. God rules. God reigns. God's grace reigns. As Paul prepares for his appeal against the unholy witness of some of the saints within the church, he now gives thanks to God for the church itself in Corinth. He prays for its spiritual welfare. More than that, he admits that the church has been constantly in his prayers. I pray for you always. Paul has a genuine concern for the saints here in Corinth. He planted the church, and now he wants to see it return to its first love, namely Jesus Christ. Here we have before our eyes what is known as Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. And if we know our Bibles, we know that this is immediately followed by a second letter that we see the name of. It's called 2 Corinthians. It's pretty easy to count that way. But this letter, known as 1 Corinthians, was not actually the first one that he sent to Corinth. How do we know that? Well, because in the ninth verse of the fifth chapter of this very book, Paul refers to an even earlier letter that is no longer available to us. That's by God's doing, I'm sure. We didn't need that one. We have enough. We shouldn't worry about it. We shouldn't look to somebody on television to dig up some letter called something Corinthians and tell us that it's long lost and now found. It won't be found. This is all we need. So don't worry about that. But just the point is about Paul. He has a earnest desire for these people to get right with Jesus. There may have even been a fourth letter, because there's a reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 to another one. to be very sure, Paul had a very soft spot in his own heart for this church. And he begins to address its plaguing sins, and he calls it to persevere in the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it. So soft is his heart that if one letter did not help with the situation, he would send a second one. If that didn't work, he'd send a third one, maybe even a fourth one. We don't know, but he's done what he has done because his heart is sold out to Christ, and he wants to see this church in Corinth the same way. He's praying over these saints as one who loves them very deeply in Christ Jesus, loves them deep enough to see that they are all that they can be, all that they are meant to be in Christ, despite their immoral activity that he is very soon to confront. He's well aware of the fact that if these saints will stay engaged with the church, there will be more opportunities for God to do his work in them than if they disengage. This prayer is about their position and their potential in Christ, not about anything that they have done except for the sin that they're committing, but it isn't about them, it's about God. Here comes Paul. This is the God whom we serve. God has shed his grace upon them. They possess an excellent knowledge of God the Father and Jesus the Son, and they are perfectly capable of articulating what they know in their speech. He says so. As a church, a body of believers in Christ Jesus, is called out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. As a church, they lack no spiritual gift needed to advance the gospel in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, Paul well knows and reminds them that Christ alone is their sustaining guilt offering, who forever covers their sins and brings them into perfect fellowship with the Father, the God of the universe. It will do us well to also keep these things forefront in our minds as well. When the devil, the world, or the flesh launches a strike against us, we must immediately draw upon the riches that have been given to the church. The church is rich indeed. Wealthy is the church. Wealthy is the church in the riches of God's grace. That's our first point today, in the riches of God's grace. The church is wealthy. What is the grace of God? That's a fairly big question, really. Simply stated, though, grace is God's goodness towards those that only deserve punishment. And though God extends common grace to all peoples, he only gives saving grace to his elect. God's saving grace towards men is his acceptance and love of sinners, a most undeserved favor granted to those who are inferior by the mercy of the superior. In Romans 11, Paul indicates that if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. A grace-based salvation, the exact branding of Jesus' salvation, completely obliterates any idea of a works-based salvation. We, like Paul, should see that if grace is unmerited, then faith alone is the way to receive this great gift. He says so much in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know the verses. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Many of you know the word sola. Sola is Latin for alone or only. There were five so-called solas or principal slogans that emerged from the 16th century Protestant Reformation as doctrines of the Reformed Church. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the source of our faith and life. Sola Gratia. Salvation is grounded in God's grace alone, not any human merit. Sola Fide. Salvation comes through faith alone and not by any other means. Sola Christus. Solus Christus. Salvation is effected in Christ alone, not by any other work or Savior. And sola soli Deo Gloria, salvation's purpose is for God's glory alone, not any other end. So the term sola gratia or gratia, grace alone, came about because of a theological controversy that actually began in the early 5th century. That's a long time before the 16th century. Augustine wrote a prayer with some words on about the depravity of man, and he published them in his work called Confessions. And there was a certain British monk by the name of Pelagius who was very upset at the words of Augustine. Professor Keith Madison describes this problem in more detail. Pelagius believed that if God commanded something, then man was naturally, apart from grace, able to do it. He believed that this was possible because he also believed that Adam's sin had only affected Adam. All human beings are born in the same state which Adam was born, capable of either obeying God or disobeying God. If they obey, their good works merit salvation. If not, they deserve God's punishment. Augustine, on the other hand, taught that Adam's sin had dramatically impacted all of his descendants since the fall. All human beings are born in this fallen state with their will in bondage to sin. Because of the fall, we are born spiritually dead, unable to choose or will the good. So down through history, then the teaching of Pelagius has become known as Pelagianism. That's a major heresy that was condemned at a number of councils throughout early church history. However, by the late medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into some type of semi-Pelagianism, part true, part not true, according to the Word of God. Pelagianism, by the way, is totally untrue. If you heard what that man said he thought it was, Pelagius thought that coming to Christ was about. This semi-Pelagianism by the Roman Catholic Church was their thought of, that the justification of the sinner was seen as some kind of synergistic, cooperative work between God and the sinner. Two parts to that. The doctrine of sola gratia was the Protestant response to this. So the Protestant doctrine of sola gratia underlies everything regarding the state of the fallen sinner, election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, and more. The point that the reformers wanted to make in the 16th century is actually the same point that Augustine was trying to make in the 5th. We are not saved by pulling up our bootstraps. The fallen, listen, this goes against some of the ways that we have witnessed to people before, so listen closely. And it goes against it, but it is not against Scripture. He says the fallen sinner, this is Matheson speaking, boiling this all into a nutshell for us. The fallen sinner is not a drowning man who merely needs to do his part by reaching out to grab the life preserver tossed out by God. No, the sinner is in a far more serious condition. He cannot grab a life preserver because he is not merely drowning. He is a cold, dead, lifeless corpse on the bottom of the sea. If he is to be saved, he will not be able to cooperate with God. His salvation will be an act of pure grace and grace alone on the part of God. So you see, that this prayer of Paul for the grace of God that has been given to the saints in Corinth, the same grace, by the way, given to all saints, represents a thankfulness for the inexhaustible riches bound up in what has come to be called God's saving grace. Much more than simply the common grace, which is extended to all humanity. Granted, Paul did not have his theology refined to the same extent as what God has done through the magisterial reformers. But he knew that salvation was grounded in grace alone and not in anything that man could even do to help save himself. Furthermore, as Paul so indicates, Paul's prayer so indicates, this grace is given to God's elect in Christ Jesus. Those are the words. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That's verse 4 of our text. This term, in Christ Jesus, is a favorite term of Paul's. He's already used it in verse 2 referring to the sanctification of the saints. He uses it here again as he addresses the justification and the full-on blessing status that is received by those who trust in Christ alone. In chapter 15 of this very epistle, he employs the term in Christ Jesus to eliminate the only two spiritual conditions that could possibly describe the souls of man. There he says in verse 22 of chapter 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall also be all be made alive." Let me read that again. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This verse is not saying that Christ will save everyone on the planet. It's saying that he will save all who have been given to him by the Father. One is either in Christ or he is in Adam. And being in Christ means that one has received salvation on God's terms. So if we were to describe this reality in terms of the Reformation solas, we could say that Scripture alone reveals that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Jesus alone absorbed our sin and punishment on the cross of Calvary. Jesus alone possesses the power over death and hell. Jesus alone saves. Paul goes on to say that each of the saints have been in every way enriched in him, in Christ again. References to Christ, enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge. All the saints have been blessed in Christ to know of and to speak of what he has done for man. Paul knows that he's going to address sinful pride and an elevated human wisdom that has crept into this church. This letter reveals that the church was abusing these blessings and therefore distorting the gospel in their community. Paul acknowledges that the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. Their testimony, their witness was confirmed, was settled, was made steadfast and solid among those in the Corinthian Christian community. John MacArthur notes that the context here indicates that the deepest meaning of the word testimony is that in its representing the gospel, is in its representing the gospel itself. Testimony, representation of the truth of the gospel. Not merely just the proclamation of it. We talk about giving testimony and one of us would share what Christ has done. It's not the actual giving of the testimony. It's what Christ has done. That's what the testimony is about. It's about Christ. We say it's all about Christ. That's what we should mean. The testimony of which Paul counseled Timothy not to be ashamed of was the testimony of the Lord, 2 Timothy 1:8. That is the gospel of the Lord. John tells us that the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and in this life is in his Son. The greatest testimony is not about the message of salvation, but it is the actual message that comes into the heart, that changes the heart, the Word of God. Testify to the Word of God. It is not when we hear the testimony about Christ, but when we have the testimony, when we can claim it, when we possess it, when we become partakers then of God's wonderful, matchless grace. Each of us needs to ask ourselves these questions. Has the testimony of Christ been confirmed in me? And another, do I possess a testimony in Christ that other Christians have confirmed? O Christ Jesus, show your work of conversion amongst us today. Make yourself known by unbelievers in our midst. Paul now prays for the Corinthian believers regarding the gifts that they have freely received from Christ Jesus, even as they await his second coming to this earth. He will certainly address these so-called spiritual gifts in much greater detail later in this letter. But rather than refer to these gifts as spiritual gifts, I will refer to them as grace gifts. Grace gifts is a more direct translation of the Greek term charismati, charisma, charismata. Paul says that the church is not lacking in any grace gift. He does not mean that every Christian has every gift. Of course not. He means that all the Christians that are in the local church that God has put together therefore consist of all of the spiritual gifts that are necessary to do church in that location. That's what he means. When I gather you to a local body, there will be enough gifting there to proclaim my glory, to invite others to come and know me from the depths of their sinful wickedness. I will provide for you. He's indicating here that there is no shortage within each local church of the grace gifts that are needed to glorify God. And church, that is just as true for us here today as it was for those in Corinth. God has gifted each of us in ways that when these gifts are applied to bring him glory, this church too can operate in the fullness of his glory as we await the coming of Christ. These grace gifts are given to help the church live appropriately until the day. That's day with a capital D. Anybody ready for that day? Amen. Elsewhere, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Praise God that you're fully known already. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one who's been converted by the blood of the Lamb, full knowledge of who you are, better knowledge than you have of yourself. Our King has that. Paige Patterson rightly notes that the proper Christian perspective is to exercise all the gifts that God gives while living expectantly, ready to welcome the Lord Jesus at his revelation or unveiling when we see his face. But he didn't say, sit on your haunches until you see my face. Did he? He did not say that. And so we must take him at his word. And then you would say, well, Pastor, I don't know what my gifts are. Can we go through a spiritual gifts course? All right. We're going through 1 Corinthians. We're going to get there. Okay? And we're going to see what God has to say about that. But let's talk about them more in terms of being grace gifts. Just on behalf of Paul and his writing, his use of the terms. The riches of God's grace available to the church do indeed make it wealthy. So too is the church wealthy in the reaches of God's faithfulness. In the reaches of God's faithfulness. Verse 9 begins with, God is faithful. What a grand statement about the creator of the universe. God is faithful. We've only begun to just check in on some of what the reaches of God's arm is. You know, use that anthropomorphic term, God's arm. He's invisible. He's spirit. He doesn't really have an arm or hands, but he helps us understand how he operates by using those terms. The mighty arm of God has very far reach. In fact, it just wraps around the universe. And you say, well, if it wraps around the universe, what's on the other side? Never mind. That's the logical mind trying to work. It goes haywire quickly. God is so much bigger, right? Missionary statesman Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness. In his journal, he wrote this, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain every one of them. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that our God is faithful, that he called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Referring back to the previous verse, verse 8, we are guiltless before the throne of God because of our position in Christ, not because of our character, not because of our behavior, but because of our position claimed by Christ upon us. We are able to be in fellowship with him and his saints because he sustains us. Just like God sustains the orbits of the planets, the movement of the galaxies, God sustains that every moment. Keeps that in order, and he sustains us, though we are tainted by sin and our bodies are decaying. Well, the whole universe is decaying too, but he's going to recreate all of that. He's going to recreate us in his way, in his way. We're guiltless before the throne of God because of our position in him. We are able to fellowship with him. Certainly, God is faithful to call us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. One last term to consider this morning is this is using a stronger term in place of the term that many of our translations have here, fellowship. So the sentence again, God is faithful, verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The term I would like to put in there is not, I'm not alone in doing this, but I would like to join others in using the term covenant participation. Let me read that again. With that inserted, God is faithful by whom you were called into the covenant participation of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christians are people of God's new covenant in Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the new covenant. The church is a community of believers called by God. This is ecclesia, called by God together as his covenant people to participate in making him known to the rest of the world, to participate in worshiping him, to participate in learning how to worship him. That's our real job. It's not just to come in here and sing a song or read a Bible verse out loud, though that does add to the worship, but it's our duty to learn how to worship him. I think it was John Piper that said, missions exist because worship doesn't. I hope I didn't misquote it, but it seems like that's what he said. Why is that so? Well, we're on mission because God has given us something to do so that all peoples, all the nations may come to worship and learn to worship. Even our own selves, that we need to learn how to worship God, worship a holy God. Gather as a community of believers. This is the church. We gather as a local church. We covenant together. We have a church covenant. Sometimes we read that on the screen during our worship time. This is what the church originally intended for itself to be about. Looking at the scripture, saying, okay, well, we're going to live like this, and we're going to promise each other that we're going to live like this, and we're going to be obedient to the word of God. And towards the end of that covenant, I don't have it here in front of me, but to remember what it says, it talks about if you should leave this body and go to another one, that you should quickly engage yourself with another one in another city. There were words to that effect at the end of the covenant. Why is that so? So that you won't sit on your haunches and decide that television worship is fine. We've had enough of that in the last 2 years. It's okay when needed, but it's not a substitute for gathering and being a part of a covenant people, participating in the mission of holy God, making himself known to the rest of the world, being called by Christ Jesus into covenant participation with him and his band of brothers and sisters is a relationship that only God can initiate. You can't just decide you want it. And only God causes it to remain in effect. It places man on common ground. Now, here's the word in our text behind the word fellowship that's usually printed there. So the Greek word behind that is koinonia. That's what we're saying is a covenant relationship, not only with other believers, but with God himself. So the truth is that man has very little in common with God. God is holy. Man is sinful. God is infinite. Man is finite. The possibility of common ground is established through and only through the work of Jesus Christ. Sinners receive his righteousness as their own. That's imputed righteousness. That's what comes to us from Christ Jesus. The reaches of God's faithfulness are as extensive as eternity itself, both past and future. Speaking to how this is realized in verse 9, how the reaches of God's faithfulness are so extensive into the past, at present, and into the future. And just to look at verse 9, the reaches of God are extensive. Here's what John Stott has to say about verse 9. God called us, that's in the middle of verse 9, where he called us into fellowship, if you're looking at that. God called us is a past reality. Before the foundations of the world, he called us. Ephesians 1. Fellowship with Christ, that's in there. God called us to fellowship, that's present. We are fellowshipping. We are taking part in the covenant right now. the New Testament together. We are covenant participating together. So Stott says, God called us as a past reality. Fellowship with Christ is a present experience. God is faithful. Back to the beginning of the verse, he says, is the ground of our confidence for the future. All of it right there in that one verse. Pointing to the same past, present, future reach of God's faithfulness, John MacArthur states that in these verses, verses 4-9 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul summarizes the benefits of believing in Christ, of being a saint. And these benefits have three dimensions. Some of them are past, given the moment that we accept Christ as Savior and Lord. Others are present, worked out as we live our lives in Him. Still others are future, to be experienced only when we go to be with Him in heaven. In the past, there is grace. In the present, there are gifts. And in the future, there are guarantees. Our past is already taken care of. Our present is provided for. Our future is assured. Those are comforting statements. That's what he says at the end of his little statement here. MacArthur says again, our past is already taken care of. Amen. Our present is provided for. You lack nothing. Just told these saints they lack nothing. And our future is assured. God is faithful. Oh, my dear friends, the church is wealthy indeed. The question is, will we worship our God with the wealth that He has placed at our disposal? Let's pray. Oh God, Heavenly Father, Son of Man, Son of Glory, You have given us so much. And the reality is we've used so little of what You have given us. We have looked to other means to grow the church when what we need to do is be about the Christian way that You've given us so that You can grow the church, then You will grow the church. Lord, we are lacking. We are biblically illiterate at our own demise. We need help to forge ahead, and You have given it to us right here in Your word. And for many of us in this room, You have called us unto future glory with You through salvation. There are others now, Lord, in the midst of this hearing who need to respond to Your love, respond to Your original call for salvation, need to respond to that which You have placed upon them. But there's not a man in here, myself included, that can force that. And so, Lord, we leave that in Your hands. You are a big God, and we trust that You will save whom You will save. That's what You have said You will do. But we plead for You to do it so that it may become more visible to us. We plead with You, Lord, so that we may see again the baptismal waters parted, for some to go in and come up, testifying to their new life within. Oh God, save some souls. Bring them to an understanding of salvation today. Bring us, Lord, closer to Thee. Draw me nearer, Lord. Draw us nearer. Let us not depart. Let us not go drifting away. Give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, Lord. Let those not just be words that are in a prayer, then be real in our lives, Lord, that we may celebrate with You the calling of many sons to glory, that we may celebrate with You on the day of Your return, that we may standing in Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.